The following teaching is a sixth in a series on the Book of Acts by the Reverend John W. Howe of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this teaching is The Jerusalem Community, and the scripture reference is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47.
Believe it or not, we're still in Acts 2. And there's one more issue that I want us to touch on before we push on. And I think we're going to pick up speed as we move on beyond this chapter. But one more thing that's of great importance to us. Let me read the last paragraph and, in fact, the verse before it one more time. We're talking about the day of Pentecost and what happened immediately following Peter's sermon. We read that there were 3,000 people who were converted and added to the church that very day. And verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." There's a very great deal that we could have touched on and have not chosen to do so. But the issue that I think we cannot escape, at least dealing with a little bit, is the issue of community. The Christian community, the Jerusalem community, the community which is alluded to here and which comes up time and again throughout the book of Acts. We read that 3,000 people were converted that very day. I want you to stop and recall who that constituency really involved. There were the 120 to begin with, the apostles themselves and those others who had stayed waiting according to the commandment of Jesus. And then in the city of Jerusalem, for the celebration of the Jewish Pentecost, you remember that there were visitors from all over the known world, representatives from Jewish communities from all over what was known as the diaspora, the dispersion, communities of Jews gathered together in foreign Gentile territory who had come together and formed synagogues and who, at great expense, for the most part, would send representatives who were relatively well-educated, spoke a number of languages, went great distances, obviously very committed people, to be part of this tremendous celebration, which was already a great day, a great festival day in the life of God's people Israel, now given a whole new dimension as it becomes a Christian celebration. Now, there's no doubt, in my mind at least, that out of the 3,000 who were converted, many of them went home. Many of them were there for that celebration. The 3,000 included Jerusalem Jews, but also people from all over the known territory. And many of them, no doubt, went home afterward, went back to their homes and their places of business, wherever they might be. But I want to suggest to you that a goodly number of those 3,000 who were initially converted were from all over the place. They were there under rather extraordinary circumstances. Something happened to revolutionize their lives, and they stayed. Some of them perhaps stayed for a long time to find out more about what this really meant, to get the teaching of Peter and the other apostles. They were there as kind of long-term residents, but not permanent. And we don't know how long they stayed. I suspect that some of them made a decision right there and then, forget the rest of it, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to just uproot myself, forget home, family, business. I'm going to stay here and be part of this new thing. I have no way of knowing what the percentages were. You recall that the 120 were part of a larger group that had seen the risen Jesus. And Paul, in summarizing the resurrection appearances, alludes to the fact, gives us no detail whatever, but alludes to the fact that on one occasion, there were over 500 people who saw the risen Christ. The majority of them, went about their business, whatever it might be. But 120 stayed for this exciting new blessing. And I want to suggest that the probability is very, very great that something like that transpired now with the 3,000. Some of them went back to their own homes, wherever they were. Some of them stayed put. And those who stayed put were both residents of Jerusalem and Judea, more widely, and others who either on a permanent basis or for an unspecified period of extended visit stayed in the city of Jerusalem. Very shortly, we read that the number grows dramatically beyond that. By the time you hit chapter 4 and verse 4, which is presumably within a very short amount of time, it says, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men, just the men now, came to be about 5,000. I would guess it's a reasonable assumption that if you've got 5,000 men, you've got at least 5,000 women. And maybe more than that. All right? And it... I mean, look at the percentages here, right? And probably a good number of children, as we were dealing last time with the fact that if the head of the household converts, his family is assumed to convert with him. If you could extrapolate that for the most part at least, these were relatively normal households, you're talking about, for every man, you're talking about at least one woman and something like 3 to 4 children. Maybe more. So I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility that by the time you hit chapter 4 and verse 4, the Christian constituency is in the neighborhood of 40 to 50,000 people, all told. All right? Now, in the light of that, and that may be too much, but it's obviously a great number in a very short while, and a goodly percentage of them are uprooted from their own homes. Okay, that's all I'm asking you to understand at this point. In the light of all that, they moved into a pattern of relationships that was without precedent, that was absolutely without precedent, and it seems to me was an obvious necessity in that situation. It was a kind of a crisis situation. You know, it's one thing to go to Jerusalem. Edna's going to be going next week. It's one thing to make your plans to go and be in Jerusalem for a few days for a major holiday. You know, you book your hotel room or you write ahead and get room set aside in a hostel somewhere. It's another thing to decide you're going to stay put for a long while. What do you do? How do you accommodate thousands of people? And it says the Lord adding to them daily. Daily adding to them. This is no little prayer group. Okay, this is an explosion. What do you do about it? We read further, they were breaking bread together daily. We saw that last time in each other's homes, obviously. Even if you're only talking about 3,000 people, all right? You fill the room upstairs and you've got about 600 people. That's really tight. On occasion, we've gotten in 700. Fire marshal has trouble with that, all right? What are you going to do with 3,000 people if that's all you're talking about? Then begin to multiply it 2, 3, 4, 10 times over. What are you going to do with it? Obviously, the only place they can meet to have meals is in each other's homes, as many homes as they had available to them. Secondly, it says that they were visiting the temple together daily. This is a very big constituency to come moving in and out of the temple every day, isn't it? And what they're actually doing is practicing, at this particular point in this paragraph, they're practicing economic communism. Now, not political, I'm not saying political, but economic communism. Selling everything, dumping it into a common pot, and distributing it according to people's needs. Now, the reason for pausing to really examine this in some detail is that we're hearing a chorus of voices in our own generation that are suggesting to us that this is God's will, this is his highest will, for the church at all times in all places, or at least for this time in this place. That I'm sure you've run into this. the suggestion that if you would go back to truly biblical Christianity, you would go back to this form of Christian communism. And I want to disagree with that about as sharply as I can. Okay? Thank you, Mal. I have one sold on this, or you can say amen wherever you like. We are called to be a family. All right? We are called to be a family and to care for each other, to care for our neighbor as well, but especially, the wording is, and especially to those of the household of faith. We are called to exercise a very high degree of care for each other, and that obviously includes financial care as need may be. But we are also called, and I hope to demonstrate this, to a very high degree of individual responsibility. And the bottom line is that the patterns of Christian community that are legitimate are extremely diverse. Extremely diverse. There is no one form of the way in which you must work this out if you would be biblical. As regarding this particular form, I'd say this about it. It is nowhere commanded. It is nowhere commanded, okay? There's a good deal of evidence to suggest that this is the exception to the rule. It was not repeated anywhere else in the book of Acts. As the gospel began to move out beyond Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and further, it is nowhere repeated. I can't find any evidence that it was anywhere repeated in the Old Testament either. And, as a matter of fact, it ends up getting the Jerusalem community in a whole lot of trouble before they're done. Now, you need to bear all of that in mind. I'm saying, in short, it is a legitimate form, but a legitimate form, and there are some real precautions that you need to take before committing yourself to such a style of living. There's some real problems that can attend it. I want to just trace the pattern of what happened to this particular community in the short time we have today. In Acts chapter 2, we read, "And all who believed were together," verse 44, "and they sold," or actually that's the imperfect tense, that ought really to read, "and they were selling their possessions and goods, and were distributing them." This is kind of an ongoing thing. It wasn't just everybody, you have to sell everything the moment you join. It was a process of, as people were coming in, they were selling their goods and possessions, and they were distributing to those who were in need. Now, obviously, if you've got a whole bunch of people who are sitting on your doorstep, and they've left bag and baggage at home somewhere, they have need. And if you're called to be a family, you have a crisis situation. And we're going to have to do some very unusual things. In this paragraph, the pattern that we're seeing is one of considering that there is no private ownership. That they're abandoning private ownership. There's a common ownership. And it becomes even stronger than that if you turn over to chapter 4. Last paragraph of chapter 4. And we could pick up from verse 32. "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So this was a very powerful experiment. It does not say that they were blessed because they sold everything, but that was part of the community, that they were selling everything, and great power visited them in these early days. "There was not a needy person among them," verse 34, "for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph," this is the first time you hear of Joseph, who was called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, "a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So this is the pattern that we see. "As many as possessed lands or houses," obviously some didn't. Some didn't. "As many as did, abandoned all claim to private ownership, and they distributed the proceeds through the apostles." I want you to be very clear about the fact that this was entirely voluntary. entirely voluntary. Nobody ever said that to become a Christian you must do this. It nowhere says there was a word from God that insisted upon this, but they chose to do it under the circumstances that were then pertaining at the time. We immediately move from this paragraph into chapter 5, where you hear about Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept part of the proceeds for themselves, and were struck dead as a result. But bear very close attention to the reason that is given why they were struck dead. It was not simply because they chose to keep some of the proceeds for themselves, but rather because they lied about it. The issue there was they said that they voluntarily were giving all, but in fact were keeping part for a rainy day. Okay? And look very carefully at Peter's words, verse 4. Back up, in fact, verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" Okay, you were a Christian already, and you had private ownership, and it remained your own. Okay? And then he goes on, "And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" Okay? It's still yours. "How is it then that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." The problem was not that they wanted to keep part of it for themselves, but rather that they lied about it, a blasphemous kind of lie against the Holy Spirit. So they're both struck dead, and it says great fear came upon the church and those who heard about these things. So even in this early experiment, even when everybody was selling everything into a common pot, it was still a voluntary matter. And there would have been no blame if Ananias and Sapphira had said, "We don't really feel called of God to do this." Would have been no blame. The blame was they said, "We do feel called," but they were lying about it. Look over at chapter 8. We're skipping ahead, and we're going to go back and pick up most of the story in the interim in future weeks. But by the time you hit chapter 8, you've come to a major turning point in the early life of the church. We've just been reading in the previous chapter about the martyrdom of Stephen and his tremendous defense of the faith. And we read in the middle of verse 1, "And on that day," the day that Stephen was killed, stoned to death, "a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen," and so on. Saul was ravaging the church and going after men and women both alike. It was only after the death of Stephen that they began to get on with the Great Commission. It's very interesting. God said, "I want you to wait until you're invested with power from on high, and then," what? "You shall be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth." That's the point of the power, we've said several times. They were to wait until that, but after it, they were to be up moving about. But they found Christian community very comfortable, thank you. "We'll stay right here. We'll stay right here in Jerusalem." And God could only get them out doing the Great Commission by allowing persecution to come into the church. You might just log that away somewhere in the back of your mind. When Christian community begins to look a little bit too comfortable, look out. They were settling in for the long haul, and God said, "I have no intention of your being comfortable for the long haul. I got work for you to do." Chapter 11. This, I find, one of the most remarkable passages in the whole Bible. The last paragraph of chapter 11. Verse 27, "Now in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the whole world. And this took place in the days of Claudius." Now Claudius was emperor from 41 to 54 A.D. There were, in fact, several periods of famine during his reign. There was a particularly severe one that Josephus mentions in the year 46. So you're talking about some considerable time, perhaps 13, 14 years after the day of Pentecost, by the time we get to this chapter. This took place during the days of Claudius, and the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. I find that absolutely remarkable. You get what's going on. A prophet comes down to Antioch, okay, from Jerusalem, and he says there's going to be a great famine. And just on the strength of his prophecy, they take up a collection. Famine isn't even begun yet. They say it's coming. And they believe it as from God, and they take up a collection to be ready when it comes. That's how seriously they took that word. But I'm interested that his word says there will be a famine all over the world. And they took up a collection to meet the needs of those who lived in Jerusalem. Why? Why? Somehow Jerusalem's going to be hit by this far worse than anybody else. Somehow the folks living in Jerusalem have a lack of provision that others still have. Penny begin to drop somewhere. They sold everything. They got rid of everything. Now comes hard times. They're in trouble. And they have to take up a collection for this. And I wonder if you're aware of the fact that the needs of the Jerusalem community that began with such strength and such glory continue to be a drain upon the resources of the whole church all the way throughout the rest of the New Testament. Did you know that? Let's just trace it very quickly. Romans 15. Romans 15, Paul is writing, and verse 26, he says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So I'm going as far afield now as Macedonia, Philippi, Achaia, gathering up collections for the poor. Where? Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. "Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia," the whole region of Galatia, "I've given direction," he says, "so also you here in Corinth, as far afield as Corinth, are to do the same, contributing to the needs of the saints. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to." On an ongoing basis, mind you. Not just extraordinary circumstances anymore. Now, it's to be week by week. You're to be giving contributions for the needs of the saints back in Jerusalem. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. First part of this chapter, he's bragging about what's been happening in Macedonia to the Corinthians. By the time he gets to chapter 9, he's bragging about what the Corinthians are doing to the Macedonians. "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us as by the will of God. Accordingly, they nominated Titus," and so on, "and their money came back to Jerusalem." By the time he gets over into chapter 9, the first two verses, "Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints, for I know about your readiness, of which I boast to the people of Macedonia." Okay, "I boast about them to you, I boast about you to them." Getting a little spirit of, not competition, encouragement, okay. Okay, and all of it going back to Jerusalem again. To the Philippians, you know, in chapter 4, he talks about the fact that you more than any other church, these are the Macedonians that he's referring to, you more than any other church have entered into partnership with me. And he says, "I rejoice not because I needed the gift, but because you needed to give it." So we've got the whole church, Galatia, Europe, Macedonia, Achaia, being mobilized now and on an ongoing regular basis. They're to be taking up collections for the relief of the saints, and the majority of that going back to Jerusalem. I want you to contrast that kind of mentality with the instructions he gives to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. Starting with verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not burden any of you. It was not because we have not that right, but to give you in our conduct an example to imitate. You remember that Paul takes real, almost pride in the fact that he worked as a tent maker. He says it would have been entirely legitimate for me to live off of your contributions. And in fact, if you want to really study it in Corinthians, he gives a fourfold justification for why it would have been appropriate for him to receive a salary or a freewill offering. But he takes pride in the fact that he did not do that in order to set for them an example, and he lived by tent making. He says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this command, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing." Now the circumstances here are a little bit different. He's talking to a community which is so excited about the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming that they've come to the point of saying, well, why bother to work? He's going to come back and he's going to take us all away, and that could happen momentarily, and so people are just sitting around waiting for his return. But the net result turns out to be very similar indeed, of people failing to pull their own weight, failing to make their own contribution, and ending up being a drain upon the resources of others. His teaching is very, very strong here, and I want you to note it. Verse 8, we are not to eat without paying. Okay? Wendy is out there jumping up and down as glad as she can be. We are not to become a burden to others. Verse 10, he who doesn't work doesn't eat. And verse 12, we command Christians to earn their own living. The trouble with too much Christian community is, you work and I'll eat. Let's move in together. You do the work and I'll pray, you know. Right? Paul says, we command you to earn your own living. Most of you, the very next page or two in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 5, and verse 8, a very, very sobering admonition. He's talking about Christian leadership here. And in the context of that, verse 8, 1 Timothy 5, 8, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You can contrast or compare all that in your mind with Jesus' argument with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had come to the point where they had a little mental game they played where they could set aside a portion of their own private possession and call this given to God, call it Korban, and they exempted themselves in the process from the responsibility of caring for their parents. And Jesus says, and you can read this for yourself, it's back in Mark chapter 7. He says, you do very well setting aside the commandment of God and following the tradition of men. You honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far away from him. What you're saying is we're giving this to God, and in the process you're neglecting your own responsibility to your family. You are dishonoring God, following that kind of a teaching. And yet that's precisely what I hear being said in the name of Christian community. Give it all, you know, into some kind of common pot, which is in the name of God. Give it to God, and then we'll all live off of those proceeds and let our families go hang. Because, I mean, they're not even, they don't belong with us. They don't have the same calling. You know, they're not even Christians, some of them, see. And I'm exempt from caring for them. Have you heard this? You examine it in the light of the Scriptures. Scripture, it seems to me, makes it very clear that the purpose of wealth is that we might be generous, that we do have a responsibility to care for the members of Christ's body, especially for those who cannot pull their own weight. All right. As good citizens, we have a responsibility to care for our neighbor, irregardless of his relationship to Christ. But nowhere, nowhere, and I challenge you to show me, nowhere is there any suggestion that the normative pattern for us is that we sell everything and put it into some kind of a common pot. The closest, it seems to me, that you can even come to that is Jesus' words to the rich young man, where he says, sell everything, give to the poor, and come follow me. And you've got to read that one in the light of the context in which it comes. It's very clear that that particular young man had made a god of his wealth, and he could not have the true God until he dealt with the false god, and that's why Jesus deals with him in those very strict terms. That's the only thing that even comes close to that argument, in my opinion. And I find nothing whatever that would say that this particular emergency pattern that emerged in the city of Jerusalem under crisis conditions was to become the pattern for all times and all places. The biblical promise, in fact, Old and New Testament, is that in the kingdom, each of us shall sit under his own fig tree, under his own vine, and private ownership is very much to be protected. You know, all of those endless laws and regulations that are so dry until you begin to see them applying to yourself. You know, about you may come thus far, but no farther. This is mine. Okay? And I may choose to be generous with it, but it's mine. I am the steward of what God has put in my hands. All right? And each shall sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, just as they did in the golden days of Solomon, when we read in 1 Kings 4, Judah and Israel dwelt in safety from Dan even unto Beersheba. Again, I say, you meditate on that. Don't take it because I said so. You check it out for yourself. Be like the Christians in Berea. They rejoiced, and then they went and checked out the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. All right?